just don't know how you could
sing that song and not be excited to be a forgiven sinner. Have the wonderful grace that we have and been shown the wonderful love that we have by God. It is my pleasure to worship God with you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are so glad that you're here. This is a holiday weekend for many of you, and we're so glad that you're visiting with us, and we hope your time with us is encouraging. This is the portion of our time together where we open up God's Word and we study from it for a little while. I hope I can be an encouragement to you in the next 30 or so minutes. You know, we desire to be people of this book. I want to be of this book, and I know you do too. We model our lives after the words that are written in it. Our hope is shared by the promises that are given to us in this book, and so we fill ourselves up with the words that are in this book, and we go out sharing it to other people, believing within it are the inherent words of God, the eternal, perfect Word of God that leads to eternal life in Christ. But how can we really know if the words contained within this book are really the ones that were delivered by God to the prophets and to the apostles? Can we really be sure? I think it's a fair and relevant question. Can I trust the Bible? Can I trust the Bible? I'm told by folks that are older than me that this used to never be a problem. That you could go outside and go to your neighborhood and almost everyone that you talk to, in this country at least, at one time believed that this Word is the Word of God. And that's kind of hard for me to imagine, that world ever existing, because that's not the world I grew up in. And the 50s are long gone, and evangelizing millennials, evangelizing people about my age or younger than me, it's going to require answering this question. Can I trust the Bible? Can you trust the Bible? And so we can't take it for granted that people will just assume that it's God's Word. We're going to have to prove it to them. But that's going to be, it's going to work to our advantage, because when we open up God's Word, we're going to be rewarded every time. If we dig with an honest shovel, we're going to find rewarding treasure there. And it's always impressed me, every time I've studied, no matter how deep you go, that God is going to reward you if you're honest with yourself and if you're honest with these words. So if there's one thing, brethren, that we have to be unyielding in, not giving one inch, if there's one thing that we have to be absolutely militant and convicted in, it must be our defense of this being what it is in truth, what Jalen read for us, the Word of God. So, what does the Bible claim about itself? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Jesus says there, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." What is he saying here? Things that we think last a long time, kingdoms of men and all of that, they're eventually going to fade. Things that we can see with our eyes, they're eventually going to fade. All of the authors of the past, that Sam and I were talking about, the author Charles Dickens and how he's a legend in literature. Eventually his words are going to pass away. They're going to fade away into obscurity. But not the words of Jesus. That's a bold claim. And when you read those words in verse 35 of Matthew 24, you can't walk away misunderstanding what he's saying. He's not mincing words. He's very clear. He's saying, my words aren't going to go anywhere. They are eternal. Do you believe it? Hopefully we do. If we believe it, that's great. We don't have to go any further. You can go to sleep. I'm just kidding. Don't go to sleep. That's great. But if you don't believe it, and maybe you're on the fence, I can't read your heart, I don't know where you're at, but maybe you're kind of questioning that and you think, I don't really think this is the eternal Word of God. Think about that. Are you willing to face the consequences? Are you willing to face the consequences of this not being God's word? Because if you reject part of it, you need to reject all of it. Turn over to 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1 in verse 23, Peter is reminding these scattered Christians how they were saved and how they were saved by the word of God. And he says in verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God," which is exactly what Jesus claimed it to be. This enduring, this eternal Word of God that would never pass away. And Peter goes on to quote here from the prophet Isaiah, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And Peter makes the application to these Christians. This is the word which was preached to you. In other words, generations of men will come and go. Kingdoms will rise and they will fall. America is going to fall. It's just a matter of time, brethren. Don't sink your hope in America. It's just another kingdom. It's just another kingdom of men. And so it's going to come, it's going to crumble someday, but this same eternal seed that Jesus was preaching, Peter was preaching, and it's going to endure forever. It is the imperishable seed, the Word of God, and it's producing after its own kind still today, thousands of years later. You plant the seed of the gospel, you're going to get a Christian every time if it's planted in the humble hearts of those who would receive it. Now, do you believe that about the Word of God? Like, once again, if you do, that's great. But if not, are you willing to deal with the consequences of not believing that? If this is just written by men, you need to throw the whole thing out. I can't just look through this Bible and say, "Hey, you know, I really like the things that are written about hope. I really like the things that are written about the love of God. I really love those passages that talk about heaven, but there's some stuff that I don't like." And so we can't just pick and choose which things we like and which things we're going to accept and which things are true and which things are false. Either I believe the whole thing or I need to reject the whole thing. With the Bible, it's all or nothing. It's a lot like Jesus, right? You're either going to accept Him as He is in the Bible or not. He is either Lord, He is either Christ, the King of Kings, He's either the Son of God, and we need to bow before Him and give Him our lives, or He is a liar. And He is, or He's a lunatic. Or He's just this legend. And we're all being misled. So it is with the Word of God. It's either the eternal Word of God, recorded by inspired writers, protected by God through the ages, or it is a series of man-made, fraudulent documents that we are following like stupid sheep gone astray. One or the other. What makes Scripture eternal? The Bible claims to be the eternal Word of God. What makes Scripture eternal? Well, some of you know by heart this passage in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is speaking about Scripture. Scripture being the sacred texts, both the Old Testament and what we have as the New Testament. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God," or it is God-spirited, God-breathed. It comes from heaven. Inspired by God, and he says it's profitable for things like teaching and reproof, correction, training in righteousness of the man of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the text claims its origin is with God. What makes Scripture eternal? It is the eternal source of Scripture. That's what Paul is saying here. The things written in this book originate in the mind of God, from the mouth of heaven. Nothing more than that, and nothing less than that. 2 Peter, a couple of pages over, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says there in verse 20, he says, "But know this first of all." He just got done talking about how this sun arises in our hearts and it makes clear all of the prophecies that were made beforehand. And he says here in verse 20, "But know this first of all." This is of first importance, brethren, "that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And that's kind of a funny word in the Greek, but that word interpretation, if it's translated that way in your Bible, is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 16:19. When he's speaking to Peter, and he says, "Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." And he says, "Whatsoever you loose in heaven shall be, or loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That word "loose" is the same word here that is translated interpretation. So what he's saying here is, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of man's own loosing. It did not originate with man or from his mind, from his mouth. And here's the reason: for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That's not how prophecy originated, in the mind of some guy, some his imagination. But here's how it happened, Peter says in verse 21. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to speak these things. That word "moved" is the same word that Luke uses to describe the ship of Paul in Acts chapter 27. In verse 13, just before the shipwreck, if you remember there, Paul was on that ship with all the rest of the prisoners, and the wind was moving that ship. The wind was pushing that ship. Well, it's the same word that Peter uses here about the Holy Spirit's work within these inspired apostles. They were moved, just like a ship on the sea by the wind. These men were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, another reason that we can rest our faith on the inerrancy and the perfection of Scripture and the promises that we have here is because Jesus had great reverence for the Scripture. We mentioned the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4 this morning in class. Turn over there to Matthew 4. You remember the context. Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Jesus is on the verge of death. He is skin and bone. He has not eaten for 40 days. And the Scripture says he became hungry. And this is where the tempter attacks Jesus. Just as he's at the end of his rope, so to speak, is when the devil comes in and tries to take advantage of Jesus. And read this text here in verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You're so hungry, Jesus? Well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just feed yourself? If you say you're eternal and divine, why don't you go and make these stones into something that you can eat? And why don't you prove it once and for all? Could Jesus have done that? Surely. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Strike number one. Here comes strike number two. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "Hey, you're going to quote Scripture? I'll quote Scripture too." He says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus again said, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Strike number two. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan. Get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And Matthew points out to us at this point that the devil left him. Each response, Jesus quoted the Scripture. He was wielding the sword of the Spirit. He was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. What was Jesus doing by quoting Scripture? I mean, what did that do? They're just words, aren't they? How is that going to overpower this temptation and this great power that the devil is trying to exert upon him? He was quoting Scripture. But in that quotation of Scripture, in the remembrance of what that Scripture means, he summarily ended the temptation with the quote. In other words, the text to Jesus was unanswerable. It was beyond debate. The text, what the Bible said in the book of Deuteronomy and the law, it was the final word so far as Jesus was concerned. And I want you to realize the devil understood that. The devil knew that. He could not press him any further. His rebuttal was not to discredit the text. Well,
these texts have been copied and recopied and translated, so that can't be.
No, that, why didn't he do that? Because it wouldn't work on Jesus. And it shouldn't work on you. It shouldn't work on you, young people, when you go off to college. Everyone's going to be telling you that this is from man's mind. Everybody. You're going to be a light on a hill. And you need to have an answer for them. And say, no, it's not. I believe it's the Word of God. And that's not going to be enough. You're going to have to prove it to them. I want you to see, though, Jesus, that trick didn't work on Jesus because he knew better. And the devil left him because Jesus revered the text. So it shouldn't work on us. By the way, did you notice what Jesus quoted from? You notice what Jesus quoted from there in Matthew chapter 4? If you're going to follow your footnotes, some of you have footnotes in the middle of your Bible or on the margin somewhere. You'll follow those passages to the Old Testament that Jesus quoted. You'll notice they're worded just slightly differently in the Old Testament as they are in the New. Do you know why? Because Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint translation was a Hebrew text that was translated into a Greek text. The Jews, of course, in their captivity, they had forgotten their native tongue. Generations had come and gone, and they were trying to teach their children about God and the great promises of Abraham and the great promises of restoration, but they lost their native tongue. And so Koine Greek, that was just the common language of the day. And so people came along later and they took that Hebrew text and they translated it into Greek. And that's what Jesus was quoting from. So what about translations today? Because that's going to be a question. Well, how can you know that what you have is the real thing? Because you're reading from the English and the originals were written in Greek. At least the New Testament was written in Greek. And you might ask the same question with Jesus. You know, Jesus, you're 1,400 years removed from the time when Moses put pen to paper and wrote the law. And by the time Jesus came around, 1,400 years after the fact of the Ten Commandments and all that kind of stuff, 1,400 years had passed. Those originals, those autographs, they had turned to dust. They're gone. And they had undergone copying. And they had undergone recopying. They had even undergone translation from one language to another. And any of you who know anything about language knows that two languages are unequal. You can't just take one word and perfectly translate it into Spanish. It doesn't work like that. And so it's up to the translators to find the best fit with these two languages. That's what the Septuagint was. The Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And then it had undergone more recopying. What's the implication is what I'm trying to get at with Matthew 4. What's the implication? Jesus quoted a translation as the inerrant Word of God. Jesus authorized translations. You don't have to learn Greek. You can. But you don't have to learn Greek to know what God wants you to know. You can go to Barnes & Noble. You can pick yourself up a Bible. You can download it on your phone, and you can read it, and you can know what God wants you to know. He still submitted. Jesus still revered the text as the inspired Word of God. Yes, it had been copied, it had even been recopied into an unequal language, but he still understood it for what it was in truth. It was God's Word, and so should we. We should hold that same unwavering confidence. And what this says is true. And these promises, God is faithful to keep His promises. And all these promises that He's made, He's going to keep. And so we can fasten our hope to this Word. So how did the gospel message spread in the first century? Well, first of all, it was spread by word of mouth. That's how the gospel message was spread. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 15, Jesus is giving what sometimes we call the Great Commission. And He says there in verse 15 to His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Preaching is what I'm doing with you today. It's standing up in front of people and talking. You go and you tell people about the gospel. And that's exactly what happened. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders on the island of Miletus. And he reminds them that he did not shrink from proclaiming to them the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, he preached to them everything they needed to know. That's what Paul did. In Colossians chapter 1, in our study in Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, we noted in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 23 that Paul says this in fact was carried out. This great commission was carried out. He says in verse 23 about this gospel, it was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So people like Paul went out and preached the word and fulfilled the great commission. The gospel had spread under heaven. And so the spoken word then became the written word. And that's what we have today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And so the spoken word plus the written word equals God's word. It is the Lord's commandment. John 16 and verse 13. Remember, Jesus in John 14 had promised that he was going to have to go away. He was going to have to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he would have to suffer and die before he did that. But he says in John 14, I'm not going to leave you like a bunch of orphans without anybody to help you. I'm going to send to you the Comforter. I'm going to send to you this Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 16 and verse 13, he calls it the Spirit of Truth is going to guide you into all truth. Everything that you need to know, he's going to guide you into all truth, is going to be revealed to these apostles. All truth. As opposed to part of the truth, a fraction of the truth, as opposed to partial revelation. And so either we believe that Jesus fulfilled his promise that he gave the apostles in John 16, or we believe in latter-day revelation. You can either believe Jesus, or you can believe people like Joseph Smith that said, God spoke to me. He sent an angel to speak to me. This isn't our lesson today, but brethren, we have to be extremely careful to say things like, God spoke to me. That is the height of arrogance. Look at what Jesus says in John 6. He guided them into all truth. And he doesn't speak to us in the same way that he spoke to us in the first century. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 3 that God has granted to them everything pertaining to life in godliness. And so the Christians in the first century and those of us today who believe in this word, we have all things that pertain to living a life of godliness. And he uses that past tense, has given, has granted to us all things. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude in verse 3. And so the word which Jesus promised would be delivered in its entirety, in its fullness, to the apostles. It was accepted as the Word of God, just as Jalen read a moment ago from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, for this reason, Paul says, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God which you heard from us. Now here, they're saying it's the Word of God. They're preaching it. They're fulfilling the Great Commission, right? Here Paul says, we thank God that you believed it. That you knew what it was. You could see it for what it was. You accepted it, he says, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And we might add, which also performs its work in you today who believe, and in me. All those who believe this, all those who model their lives after it, it's going to produce this wonderful fruit for God. And it's still converting sinners today. So the word of mouth changed to the written word, and then the letters were exchanged. In Colossians chapter 4, at the end, when Paul was kind of wrapping up his letter there, he says in verse 16 of Colossians 4, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. This is how these letters were passed along in the first century. And so that these churches could, they would receive a letter from the Apostle Paul or from John or whoever. Someone, I'm sure, would stand up and read it, and they would unfurl that scroll and they'd read it in front of the congregation. Perhaps somebody would copy it down before they sent it along to a different congregation. And they were circulated in the first century. But they're just words, right? And words can be twisted. Words can be perverted, just like Satan did in Matthew chapter 4 when he tried to quote Nehemiah. Let me just take that out of its context and twist it to make it say something it doesn't mean. And so what about that? What happened when someone like Paul, or someone like Peter, or someone like John, sent a letter to a church, and the church received that letter, but over time the members began to twist it? Or someone from the outside came in and they began to add to it, or to take away from it, or to pervert it in some way? Well, corruption in the first century was prevented. Turn over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. In verse 15. And Peter is speaking about some of these things that Paul has written to them according to the wisdom given him about salvation. And he says in verse 16 about these things which Paul wrote, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Not impossible to understand, just hard to understand. They're going to take a little bit of work on your part to be honest and to investigate the words of Paul. Some of the things he's saying are weighty. But, he says, there are some people who won't do that. There are some people who are dishonest. And they're going to take that word and distort it. He says in verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You've all gone to the circus and you've looked in the funny mirror, and there's a distortion of your reflection. These are what these people are doing to God's Word, to the letters that Paul wrote. They're distorting it. They're making it say something it doesn't say. Oh, should we sin that grace may abound? The more we sin, God's going to, you know, He's going to be that much greater to us in His grace. Romans chapter 5 and 6. Paul says, no, you're misunderstanding, you're distorting what I've written to you. That's what Peter is saying here. And he's saying to these Christians, hey, you guys know this. You know this about the untaught and the unstable. So don't let you be carried away with those people. You know, therefore, beforehand, beloved, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Well, what was Peter doing as an apostle here? He was preventing the gospel message from being corrupted. He was reminding these brethren, you've already got everything that you need. You just hold fast to what was preached to you. You hold fast to this letter that I wrote to you. And by the way, you know, after a letter was written and distributed, and a group of Christians began to drift away from the teaching that they had received from the apostles, you know, people like Peter and Paul and John, you know what they never, never, ever, ever, ever said to those Christians who were drifting away? Well, that's okay. That's okay. You just interpret that a little bit differently. And so we can still be in fellowship. That never happened. No, they were working. Paul was laboring. He was sacrificing, Colossians 1 and 2. He was striving for these people to be complete in Jesus and to not forsake what they had given. Instead, they say things like Paul in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that was contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. You accept nothing less than what accords with what the gospel teaches. The apostles simply wouldn't allow that to happen to God's people. They loved them too much for that. And there was too much at stake for that to happen. And so they worked to prevent that corruption. You remember in Crete, Paul wrote to Titus and he says that there are people who are unstable. There are people who are upsetting the faith of others. He says their mouths need to be silenced, he says. And so Paul, John, and the rest of the apostles, they wouldn't stand by and allow that to happen. And neither should we. We should just preach what this message is teaching us. So, we talked about the gospel message spreading. What did we end up with? Let's be honest, guys. We are 2,000 years removed from when the New Testament texts, I mean, kind of rounding a little bit there, when the New Testament texts were autographed. How can we know? How can we really trust it? How can we really be sure that what was delivered to them we have today? Well, first off, we're not 2,000 years removed. And you might think, it's a good thing you're not a math teacher. We're actually looking at a far narrower window of time that we have to account for. It's not 2,000 years. You know, it's about 250 years removed from the original text. Well, why do we say that? Well, because we have shovels and we dig in the ground and we find really, really cool stuff every time we look. Because of people who devote their lives to looking at ancient texts and preserving those ancient texts and studying those ancient texts. Because that is the time between the last living apostle's death, the apostle John, he lived and died probably around 100 AD, and the earliest known manuscripts that we have dug up from the ground, which date all the way back to 350. We have complete or near complete copies of the New Testament dating just 250 years after the last living apostle's death. And remember what the apostles did? They prevented corruption, right? And so you've got a window of 250 years that we have to account for. And so there are so many Greek manuscripts. And Greek manuscripts are the most treasured, the most valuable, because they were closest to the original language. We have Codex Vaticanus, dated around AD 330, somewhere around there. It's held at the Vatican Library in Rome since the 15th century. If you want to go there and somehow you can get in there, you can look at it yourself. Codex Vaticanus, you can look at it. It contains most of the Old Testament, lacking most of Genesis and part of Psalms. It contains much of the New Testament. It lacks the books of Titus, Timothy, Philemon, Revelation, and part of Hebrews. We also have Codex Sinaiticus. This has an interesting story, how it was uncovered, but we can't go into that now. But it dates all the way back to AD 350, and it's held at the British Museum. If you want to take a plane flight and go over there, you can check it out. You can look at it. Codex Sinaiticus, it contains much of the New Testament except for two verses in the book of John and over half of the Old Testament. Codex Alexandrinus, AD 400s, also at the British Museum. It contains all 27 New Testament books and the Old Testament Septuagint translation. Codex Ephraemi, dated back to the early AD 400s. This is what was called a rescriptus, or a rewriting back in the ancient world. You know, it's not like you can go to Staples and grab a ream of paper. Paper was hard to come by, and it was very expensive. And so instead of getting new paper, you would take what you had already, and you would scrape off the ink, and you would just write on top of it. Well, Codex Ephraemi is a rescriptus, and we have chemicals now that can lift out what was written underneath. And what we find with this Codex Ephraemi is we find all of the New Testament written in Greek, except for 2 Thessalonians and 2 John. That's remarkable. We have Codex Bizei, AD 450, held at the Cambridge Library. You can go check it out. It contains all the Gospels and the Book of Acts in Greek and in Latin, which is kind of neat. We have Codex Washingtonianus, AD 450, held at the Smithsonian Institute. It contains all four Gospels. If you don't want to take a plane flight, you can go online and download the PDFs. I'm not kidding. You can look at these. You can download them on your computer. You can go take, I don't know, somewhere in Indianapolis, take a Greek course, learn Greek. You can take your English Bible, hold it up to Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, and you can literally see, is this what I have today? Does this match up with the text? Is it saying the same thing? You have that power today. God has protected His Word over the ages. Now, these are all the Greek texts. The New Testament was written in common Greek, Koine Greek, so we can literally compare what we have today with what was written 250 years after the Apostle John died. Now these Greek manuscripts are all done on what's called vellum, these animal skins, and they held up a lot better, a lot longer over time than the scrolls written on papyrus, the they had these plants that they would, the real tall plants, and they'd cut them down, and they'd weave all the fibers together, and they'd squash it down and compress it and make it smooth and write on it. Well, the papyrus was probably what the originals were written on. But this didn't hold up as good over time. This was the cheaper stuff, right? The vellum was the good stuff. That was extremely expensive back in the day. And so the originals were probably written on papyrus. And we don't have a lot of those today. But you know what we do have? We have John Ryland's papyrus. What archaeologists called the document called P52. It's the oldest papyrus available. And it's a portion of John chapter 18. And it dates to 125 AD. 25 years removed from the Apostle John's death. The very guy who wrote the words. These are all just examples of the written of the text written in the original language. We're not even counting the versions yet. You know how many versions there are? The Greek texts are the most valuable, but you know, this gospel was spreading into a world that didn't all speak Greek. And so they needed the word too. And so what would they do? They'd take that Greek text and they would translate it. And so we've got tons of versions of the Greek manuscripts. We have the Syriac version, AD 150, translated for the church in Syria. What's the implication of having a translation? What do they translate from? You've got to have an original too, don't you? The Old Latin version, AD 150, for the church in North Africa. It contains all 26 books in the New Testament. It was quoted by the historian Tertullian, who lived in the late 100s AD. You have the Muratorian fragment, 170. It was a Latin translation. The Egyptian Coptic version, AD 200s. You had a translation for northern Egypt and a translation for southern Egypt. There are over 15,000 existing copies of versions in all. Not to mention, we'd be here all day if we looked at all the evidence. Not to mention the early church fathers who wrote just after the apostles' death. If you took all the writings of the early church fathers and you compiled them, all of their quotations of New Testament scripture, you could easily rewrite the New Testament. This is unprecedented in archaeology. Nothing comes close to the ancient text of the Bible. Are you overwhelmed by the evidence? You should be. You should be overwhelmed. It would be unreasonable to deny the genuineness of the text we have today as the Word of God. You would have to be an enemy of logic and an enemy of truth not to see it. God has taken great pains. He's taken great provisional care over the epochs of time to preserve His Word. Isn't it only fair when we consider passages like this? Where Jesus says in John 12:48, "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." If we're going to be judged by the word that Jesus spoke, isn't it fair, if God is a just God, to preserve that word for us in its entirety, unmolested through the ages? I think about this poem called "The Anvil." Some of you may have heard it. "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he. Then with a twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears out the hammers, you know.' And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics have beat upon. Yet through the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers all gone. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." That's what Jesus said, and I believe that's true. Do you believe that this morning? Do you have the hope of the great promises in this word? The hope within you, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Do you have that within you? To know that if this day was your last, that you have latched yourself on to the great promises of God, and you know where you're going. You know where you'll spend eternity. God is faithful. And if he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill that promise. And he has promised that some people are going to go to heaven. He's promised that in this world. Do you believe that? Do you have that faith and that conviction that this is God's Word? If you haven't, can we help you? Can we study with you? Can we sit down one-on-one and can we just be honest with each other and just open up this Word and investigate it together? I promise you, if you're honest and if I'm honest, God is going to reward us. He'll show us in this Word how great and awesome He is. And He can be at work in your lives. If you need the grace of God today, we leave this time open for you to respond.